Heavenly Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We are returning to the book of James this morning. Last week we looked at James chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. We were looking at facing the trials of life. In many respects, I feel like I need to hear that passage again. There's certainly more we could say about it. There's more we could say about the nature of the wisdom that it speaks of. We looked at that from only one aspect. We looked at the concept of patience, but there's more we could say on that. And I just really wonder, have I lived this passage in the last week? Maybe if I preach it again, I might come to live it more fully. But we move on and we come to verses 13 to 18. If verses 1 to 12 seemed hard, how can you have joy in trials? This passage this morning is even harder. Now, there's actually something harder than the trials of life, which is a strange thought. If I asked you, what's the hardest thing you've ever had to do in your life, you'd no doubt tell me of one of the difficulties that you've been through. You'd tell me of dealing with the loss of a loved one, or dealing with that health issue or that difficult person. But there is something more difficult than coping with life's trials. And the hardest thing of all, the hardest thing that we have to do is to face the battle with ourselves. It is the battle with temptation. It is the battle against sin. This is a battle that takes place day by day and week by week, and it does not stop until the day that we die. It's just so easy to give in, isn't it? So easy to live the life that we naturally want to live and that our society tells us that it's okay to live. It is the toughest thing of all to gain control of ourselves and to live according to God's standards and live in a way that is pleasing to Him. And so this morning, the battle against temptation. Where does temptation come from? Where does it lead if you give in? And how can you beat it? How can you win in this battle? So firstly this morning, where does it come from? What is the source of temptation? Who can you blame when you're tempted? Whose fault is it? Can you blame your parents today that you face temptation? Is it mum's fault? Is it dad's fault? Did the devil make you do it, as the saying goes? Was it just the circumstances? It was just that particular moment. It got to me. It overwhelmed me. And just think on that last one for a moment. It was just the circumstances. I think we know we can't blame the devil. I hope we know we can't blame our parents. But maybe it was just the circumstances. You know, if the money hadn't have been there on the table, I wouldn't have taken it. Just it was out. It was there. It was so easy. I don't know why my mind went to that. If the driver hadn't have been so rude to me, I wouldn't have cut him off or her off. If that person hadn't have provoked me so much, they really pushed my buttons, then I wouldn't have done this or done that to them. It was just the circumstances. It's a good excuse, that one, because what it's really saying is it wasn't really me. I didn't really do it. It was beyond my control. I am not at fault. And we think that way sometimes, don't we? We sometimes think this way. Well, anybody would have given in those circumstances. Anybody would have done it. Just the circumstances. Reflect on this for a moment longer. Just the circumstances. We ask the question, who is in control of the circumstances of your life? Who is in control? And I mean that in reality, who is in control of every circumstance of your life from the moment you are born to the moment that you die? And the answer, of course, is from a Christian perspective, you're not in control. God is. God is. And so when we say it was just the circumstances, who are we really blaming? You see, we're blaming God, aren't we? God arranged this. It's actually God's fault. When we say it's just the circumstances, we're saying God did it. And we sometimes think that too, don't we? Quite consciously. God, why did you allow me to enter into those circumstances? We do blame God, don't we? You can get angry at God. Why do you put me through this? God did it. This is nothing new in human history, is it? Blaming God for your temptations and for your sin. It goes right back to the beginning, doesn't it? We read from Genesis 3. After Adam has sinned, he's broken the clear command of God. Who is to blame? God, it's the woman that you gave me. You arranged these circumstances. You put me here in the garden. You put the tree there. We blame God. We like to think it's God's fault. We like to blame God because we can't really conceive of ourselves as being at fault. We're not really that kind of person who does those sorts of things, are we? This is how we see ourselves. We're really basically good people. We don't do those sorts of things. Therefore, how did it happen? Someone else must be at fault. God must have done it. James speaks to this, doesn't he? We tune in at verse 13 of our text. He comes and says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.'" James has been thinking of the trials of life. He now moves to temptations in particular. The first thing he wants to say here is, you cannot blame God. God did not do it. Don't blame God for it. In actual fact, James says, God could not have done it. God would not do it. The rest of verse 13, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anybody. It's impossible for it to be God's fault. He is the holy God. He is morally pure. He desires nothing evil, and he leads nobody into evil circumstances. He's not the author of evil. And temptation and sin have nothing to do with him in this regard. Now, God tests you, be assured of that, but he does not tempt you. You've probably heard that distinction before. It's a valid distinction. It's a good distinction. God does test you, but he does not tempt you. He tests you. He puts you into circumstances that will stretch you, that will develop you, that will strengthen you in the long run, but he does not tempt you. There's a real distinction there to be had. It's almost exam time for students. VCE students have exams in front of them. If you're sitting an exam at school, the teacher is testing you. It's exactly what they're trying to do. They're trying to test you. If you decide to cheat in the exam, That's not the teacher doing that, is it? If you walk into the exam with all the answers written on your arm, you don't say, the teacher did it. The teacher is testing you. Where does the temptation come from? Where does the sin come from? God does not tempt. He's not trying to lead you into sin. And so, what is the source of temptation? Where does temptation come from? Where do these desires come from? Who is responsible? And there's only one answer, isn't there? And you know the answer full well. The answer is you are. You are responsible. The temptation comes from you. It comes from within you. You've got no one to blame but yourself. Verse 14 is very clear. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. It comes from within you. Because there is something fundamentally broken within you. There is something fundamentally wrong within you. And in Scripture, it's called the sin nature. It's the flesh. There is within you a gurgling, bubbling cauldron of evil desires and lusts and wants. Why did Eve take of the fruit of the tree? What does Genesis 3 verse 6 say? She saw the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, and it was desirable to make her wise. So it's the desire she has within her. Genesis is exposing the reality of sin and temptation. Where do these things come from? The text wants to say it comes from within Eve. She is at fault. Eve's mouth was salivating when she saw that fruit. Her eyes were bulging, how good it looked. And her ego was expanding. And do you see that within yourself this morning? This is the gurgling, bubbling cauldron within you. Your eyes are bulging, your mouths are salivating, and your ego is expanding. Do you see it within you this morning? 1 John 2:16, the Apostle John puts it this way. He speaks of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is what you are. That is who you are by nature. It comes from within, and when you give in to temptation, even Christian person today, when you give in to temptation, you are but the dog returning to its vomit. You are the pig returning to wallow in the mud. And of course, they're not my expressions. This is the way the Bible speaks. You act according to your nature. So who is responsible? You are. Who is to blame for these desires we have in violation of the commandments of God? You are. Are there mitigating circumstances? Are there mitigating circumstances? Well, there are. Indeed, there are. You've been sinned against. People have hurt you. You have one very powerful enemy, because the devil is that roaring lion. He preys on the weak. He's seeking who he can devour. He is definitely at fault there in Genesis 3. But at the end of the day, even when you account for the mitigating circumstances, you're at fault. Comes from within you by nature. By nature, your life is radically orientated away from God and towards yourself. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It brings to secondly. Secondly, this is a very quick point and a very straightforward point. Does any of this matter? Does any of this matter? Now, I could imagine people reading this text of Scripture, listening to this sermon. I could imagine them sitting there just sort of sniggering. I mean, what is all this talk of sin and temptation? I could imagine people sitting there thinking it's a bit of a joke, isn't it? It's not like our society cares about this thing that we call temptation or this thing that we call sin. And our society openly flaunts its sin. It revels in it. What a great victory was had in the Parliament of New South Wales last week, apparently. They approved having babies torn apart, limb by limb, until they're dead. Wonderful. I thought I'd watch the grand final on telly yesterday. I don't usually watch football anyway, but I do for the grand final. I don't normally watch live TV. And I remember why. I switched the telly on. This is onto the football. Within seconds, there's an ad. It's the ads that get you. There's an ad on television from Telstra, and it's celebrating sodomy. No, same-sex marriage, sorry. Where do we live? This is our society. What's this concept of sin? But our society makes a terrible mistake, doesn't it? And what the world, what our society doesn't tell you is that you live your life under the watchful eye of your Creator God. Your life is fundamentally a moral one. And everything you do takes place on a moral plane. For morality to be morality, it means there's got to be consequences for the way you live. So there is a judge who weighs up everything you do. There are consequences for the way that you live. So we come to verse 15. We see here the sequence of temptation, or the roadway of temptation, the pathway of temptation. There is a sequence here. In fact, we see that sin or temptation is a highway. It's a highway leading where? It's the proverbial highway to hell. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So we start with that. Temptation produces sin. Now we could have a big debate at the moment about whether temptation itself is sin. James seems to say temptation produces sin. There is a kind of temptation that is not sin. That is that external, the outward temptation when someone tempts you. You are not responsible for what they do. But this temptation James is speaking of is itself evil, is itself sin. He speaks of it as desires, which is a negative word. So how does he then say that temptation leads to sin? I think what he's talking about here is the distinction between the inner and hidden sin, which we call temptation, and then the outer and the external and the obvious, the overt sin. So all here is sin, really, but as he expresses it, it's temptation leading to sin, leading to the obvious action of sin. So here is the sequence. It moves from temptation, from the evil desire, to the obvious action of sin, and then the outcome. And what is the outcome? The outcome is death. Sin leads to death. And it means death here in every possible sense. Physical death, the judgment of God upon our bodies. Spiritual death. Spiritual death. The body is alive, the spirit is empty. Eternal death. the lake of fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, as Jesus spoke of it. You see, God is not the tempter. He does all that he can to set himself apart from sin and to set the sinner apart from himself. The outcome is death. Temptation is a highway to hell. So don't be deceived this morning. This is deadly serious. This is not a joke. It is deadly serious. You don't want to be on this highway. If you are on this highway this morning, it's a highway to hell. Pull off at the next exit. Do a U-turn. You have this choice in front of you. You make the wrong decision here, you'll lose your peace in life. You'll lose your joy in life. Well, you'll lose your life. That brings us to, finally, this morning, we've seen the source of temptation. We've seen the sequence of temptation. And finally, we come to the solution to temptation. How can you win in the battle against temptation? You've got this bubbling cauldron within. How can you cool the cauldron down, as it were? How can you neutralize it? And this is the hard part, isn't it? This is the hard part. This is not easy. What did we say before? It's the hardest thing you will ever have to do. So there are no easy answers here. There are real answers. They're not easy answers. There are real answers. So come to verses 16 to 18. Not actually easy verses to understand. How do they fit the context? And the clue here is the context. So the verses before 16 to 18 are about temptation. The verses after it are about temptation. So when you read it, realize that we're still talking about temptation. And what you'll see in that light, James is giving you some incredibly helpful information. Verses 16 to 18, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Do you see the point of these verses? Do you see what James is driving at here? You thought God was leading you into sin. You thought God was tempting you. James wants to say, not at all. Our God does not give you scorpions and snakes. He gives you good things. He's not leading you into temptation. He's giving you what you need to avoid, to keep out of temptation, to respond appropriately. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He's giving you spiritual resources, is the point. It's like what the Apostle Peter says. His divine power gives you all you need for life and godliness. He's giving you all that you need to face the battle. And this battle against sin, it is hard. It is not a 100-meter dash. It's like climbing Mount Everest. And God gives you all the equipment you need to climb the mountain. He gives you your climbing rope. He gives you your pickaxe. He gives you your Sherpa guide to get you up the hill. That's what James is saying. These good gifts that he gives, they come down from the Father of lights, the pure and holy Father, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So he gives you good gifts all of the time because he doesn't change. What resources in particular does he give you? You keep reading in verse 18. Our God has brought us forth by the word of truth and made us the first fruits of his creation. What is James saying here? What is the provision God has made for us? Our God has actually transformed our lives. He's changed us. He's regenerated us. He's revitalized us. He's made you a new creature. In Christ, you are a new creation. That's what he's saying. This is God's fundamental provision for you. In the fight against temptation, you are something different now. You are not what you were by nature in Adam. God has changed you. He has regenerated you. You have been revitalized. This is what improves you. This is what equips you. This is what betters you. This is what ennobles you and brings you back to an ancient nobility. You are revived by the Spirit, and you can now do something that the non-Christian cannot do. You can change. Because God has changed you. Now the old desires don't evaporate overnight. The old desires linger. But the Spirit of God has planted new desires within you. You have a new orientation. You have a new power. You can make progress here. The Spirit is within you. He's transformed you. And the Spirit, Christian today, he will win as well within you. He will win. You think of him, go back not to Genesis 3, Genesis 1. And there he is hovering over this creation and over the chapter. He forms and he shapes and he brings it to the stage at which God says it's all very good. Well, that's what the Spirit will do in your life. There he is, he's shaping and he's molding, and one day God will be able to say, and all very good. The Spirit has changed you. James is emphatic. It is God's work. God has done this. He has brought you to this new state. He's brought you forth. He's begotten you, you see. James emphasizes, of his will, of his own will. This is God's doing. It's his plan. Depends on him. It's encouraging, isn't it? God will do it. It's the work of the Spirit. But James doesn't quite express it by saying the Spirit, does it? It's not quite his language. What is his language that he uses here? Still in verse 18, he puts it very particularly. And he says, well, how does he refashion you? By the Spirit. But he puts it this way, by the word of truth. Or with the word of truth, or through the word of truth. This is how he has changed you, with the word of truth. And if we're talking resources for the Christian life, this is one of the big ones, isn't it? This is the word of God. This is the scriptures. By the preaching of the gospel, by the reading of the word, you've been changed. The Word of God has transformed you. The Spirit has brought you to faith in the Scriptures. And that's what changed you. That's what James is saying here. It's a good clue, isn't it, as to how you go on braving the battle against temptation. How do you face the temptations, the desires you have within you, with the Scriptures in hand, you see, with the sword of the Spirit? The Scriptures will sanctify you. The Scriptures equip you. The Scriptures make you holy and set you apart. Are you experiencing that power of the Scriptures in your life today? Are you experiencing that power? It's the Scriptures that pour the cold water on that bubbling cauldron of desires within. It's the Scriptures that dulls the yearning of the sinful heart. It's the Scriptures that bring you to look at all this world has to offer and say, it's not that attractive. I don't need that. I don't want that. Are you experiencing the power of the scriptures in your life today? You might say, well, I read the scriptures, it never really gets me in here. I often find it a bit dull. I listen to the preaching of the word. I often go home, I haven't felt anything. I didn't ask you, what are you feeling? I didn't ask you, have you had a religious experience? I asked you, do you know the power of the scriptures in your life? And there is a difference there. Be assured, the scriptures do make holy. They do sanctify. And we have this weird idea when we come to the scriptures that we're meant to have an experience, don't we? You're meant to come and have some lofty experience. And somehow every day you're meant to find just that text that speaks to you just where you are. And if the text you read in the morning doesn't meet your morning mood, you think somehow the scriptures have failed. And this is to misunderstand the power of the scriptures. The power of the scriptures is not always immediate and dramatic. It can be. But sometimes and so often, it's a long-term effect. It's an accumulative effect on your life. The overall effect of the scriptures is to bring you over time to a different love and to have different desires. And the way it changes your life overall is it brings about in you in the long term a deep love for the scriptures. It brings you to love hearing the voice of God. Not necessarily hearing that word that gives you the buzz every morning, but it gives you this deeper appreciation of hearing the word of God. So that in time what happens is you begin to rely upon hearing that voice. You begin to long to hear that voice day by day. The scriptures have staked their claim in your lives at the outset of your Christian life. And day by day the scriptures are staking that claim again and enlarging that claim. And you come to the stage that you desire the scriptures and hearing that voice of God above everything. And so when you get the temptation, you realize, I have a choice. Will I go that way, or do I want to continue hearing the voice of God in my life? And there's only one obvious answer to that question. I won't do anything to cut myself off from hearing His voice in my life. So what I'm saying is, don't read the scriptures looking for the buzz, the warm, fuzzy feeling. I think that's a mistaken way to approach the scriptures. Don't be searching for that deep religious experience. But let its power emerge as you press on the scriptures day by day, day in and day out. And my advice to you this morning is, just read it. Just read it. Day by day. Rain, hail, and shine. Whether or not you get that feeling that you thought you wanted or needed, just keep reading it. Day in, day out. Read a few chapters every morning. Read a few chapters every evening. And don't measure its power by how you feel in that one day. Measure its power in a month's time. Or in 2 months or 6 months' time, see the changed desires in you. Your desire will be for that voice of God. And that's going to change your life and your approach to the things round about you. You'll become like the psalmist and say, oh, how I love your law. I love your law. Is that too much to ask this morning? Is that too hard? A few chapters in the morning, a few chapters in the evening. If your doctor says to you, take these tablets, one in the morning, one in the evening, it's going to extend your life. 10 years, 20 years, 50 years. The effect is accumulative. Got to do it every day. Do you hesitate when the doctor says that? You just make it part of your routine, don't you? You take those tablets religiously. And there are countless people in the world who are living just like this. Tablet in the morning, or multiple tablets in the morning, and then more in the evening. And it's actually not that hard. It's not that difficult. It's important. Here's a prescription for you this morning. The prescription is the voice of your God for you in the morning and in the evening. And what you'll find is you will come to love the Word. You will come to love it. It will be an essential part of every day for you. And all your loves will then change. And it will be His voice, it will be His Word that foils the tempter's power. You'll be transformed by the Word. Implement this religiously. Here is the prescription for you. Can you scale Mount Everest today? Brave the battle against sin and temptation within you. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, here we are, by nature so much like our first parents. How true it is that in Adam we all sinned, and he sinned for us. And how true it is that we have that nature, fallen, corrupt, contrary to you and your will. The Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here who is still only in such a state, then we ask, move upon them. Help them to leave the things of the world behind, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, for we who are Christians today, we give you thanks. Because you have transformed us, even though sometimes we might struggle to see it, you have made us a new creation, a kind of first fruits of your creation. We ask, our God, help us to live consistently then with what you have made us to be. And Lord, help us to fall in love again with your word, with you. We ask that your voice be the most precious thing to us in our lives in this week ahead. Help those who are facing some special struggle, some particular temptation, whatever it might be. Again, we ask, help us to help each other as we take this difficult road. Help us to treat each other with compassion when we fail. Help us to pick each other up. Heavenly Father, let us see again the power of the Spirit. We might look around the world and this nation and see so much that is wrong. But let us see the miracle of changed lives in our families, in our social circles, in our church. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.